Grant to us, Lord, that we may so hear your words that we are neither double-minded nor unstable, but firm in the hope that you have given to us. In Jesus' name, amen. When we arrived in Morton a few years ago, we were told that if you stood up in St. David's Church and called the name Margaret, that about 10 people would respond immediately. And our arrival didn't exactly ease the situation. And it's a bit like that in the New Testament with the name James. There are probably about half a dozen or more people who've got the name James in the course of the New Testament. And of course, there has been much debate over which one of the several was the person who wrote the letter of James. And to spare you a long and tedious lecture, all I will say is that the traditional understanding is that the James who wrote this letter is the James who was the brother of Jesus. A pretty unquestionable authority, you would think. But this letter has had quite a rough ride over the centuries. The early leaders of the church weren't too sure at all whether it should be included in the New Testament. And it was among the last of the books to be accepted in the canon of the New Testament, as agreed at a big conference in 367 AD. And then, at the time of the Reformation, the great reformer Martin Luther came up with some very salty things to say about this letter. He called it an epistle of straw. He also claimed that James mangles scripture and that it contained nothing evangelical. And his main problem was that James appears to contradict what Paul has to say. That hallmark teaching, that great Reformation truth, that faith alone is the means of our salvation. So when Luther came to translate the Bible, he relegated James to an appendix. But only the most diehard Lutherans today would take that view. Most evangelicals believe that the message of James counterbalances and complements the message which Paul gives. It clarifies rather than contradicts. And hopefully that will become clear over the coming weeks as we make our way through this letter. And yet, when we read through, we can understand Luther's problem. Because there's something strange about this letter, considering that it's part of the New Testament. For a start, it only mentions Jesus Christ twice. Once in the opening formalities, the opening of the letter, and once later on. It never mentions the cross, or the resurrection, or the Holy Spirit. Things that you would think were fairly fundamental to the New Testament. And its tone is quite sharp, not to say trenchant, or even in places sarcastic. Take the beginning of chapter 5. Come now, you rich people, weep and wail for the miseries that are coming to you. Yeah, comforting stuff. So as we begin this letter, buckle yourselves in for a bracing ride. And perhaps it'll help to start looking at who it was on the receiving end of this bit of a diatribe. Chapter 1, verse 1, if you're following, and you may need to follow this in the Bible from here on, it tells us that it was written to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. I was following a different translation, so I didn't catch what it said on the screen. On the surface, that sounds like he's writing to Jewish people, the 12 tribes, the people who are spread throughout the known world. But the commentators seem to agree that this was a kind of code to represent the Christians that were dispersed throughout the known world by persecution at this time. And James is writing to a general letter to Christians who were spread far and wide. And perhaps he had particularly in mind those who were of a Jewish background. We know that the early church had some who were from a Jewish background, some who were Gentiles. And certainly James has written to help those who perhaps needed their understanding of the word Christian to be broadened and deepened. Because we Christians can easily misunderstand that little phrase, faith alone, and use it as a license to live as if there were no restraints at all on the way we behave. It's about letting the words and the Spirit of Christ permeate our behaviour in all that, in even the most practical concerns of daily life. It's faith. But it's faith working its way out. And in these first 18 verses of the letter, we find an introduction to several of the themes that will be developed later on. And here's a very brief outline, a little chunk of two verses on coping with trials and testing, a few more on asking for wisdom, then something on wealth and poverty, something on dealing with temptation, and finally, a reminder of God's abundant generosity. That's the general shape. So it's little bits coming to us here. And there's far too much to tackle satisfactorily in a few moments here in a single sermon, but much too superficially, here we go. So we move on to the first little paragraph. First main paragraph. It's about responding to life's troubles. When I was younger, there was a fad for Christian friends to go around quoting the authorized version of verse 2. Whenever anyone was having a bit of bother, and I used to hate it when people would turn to me and say, "Count it all joy, Fred, when you're going through all these, whatever it is you're going through at the moment. Count it all joy." And I just felt like wringing their necks at that point. Because joy isn't always the first word that comes to mind when we're going through the ringer. But it's one that's constantly popping up wherever Jesus is present. Wherever the Holy Spirit is at work, this word joy seems to be there. And joy is not freedom from, but freedom in troubles. And the word for troubles or trials, difficulties here, is one which can have very wide application, apparently. It can mean persecution, which probably quite a few of those who were James was writing to were experiencing at the time. So that was a challenge. Count it all joy when you're under persecution. But it's a word that can also encompass all the other difficulties and hardships and conflicts and sorrows and financial challenges and the annoyances that no human life can avoid. And our natural human response to such trials is usually to be angry, resentful, irritable, or despondent. But James asks Christians to welcome such troubles as an occasion for joy. Something else that this whole Christian faith turns upside down. It's been said that the moment you decide to follow Jesus is the moment to expect trials to begin. But in my own case, I was, within a couple of days of coming to faith, I was struck down with a very bad bout of tonsillitis and was laid up for a couple of weeks, unable to go back to college at the time. And during those days, I had space to reassess aspects of my life. I had time to sort of recognize some of the things that were out of order and make decisions to put them right. And there was, for me over those days, quite a mixture of teeth gritting and of pain of the things that I now knew I needed to let go, but also a sense of creeping joy that having there would be a much fuller and richer life ahead of being right with God when certain things were put in order. All these things, says James, bring about perseverance or patience. Patience. We were reminded in the prayer meeting early this week that how much we need patience. Godly patience that leads to growth and maturity in faith. Patience that leads to becoming whole in Christ. Lacking nothing. And that phrase, lacking nothing, is picked up in the next section, where one of the things that we may feel we lack is wisdom. And perhaps a bit of background here. Those of you who were here a few weeks ago when I was talking about Psalm 127 may recall that I talked about that being connected with the kind of wisdom literature, the books of the Old Testament that are very practical, like the book of Proverbs, like the book of Ecclesiastes. And James is the nearest thing in the New Testament to a book of wisdom. As I said last time, short, sharp, colourful sections which speak to us very directly about practical life. James hasn't got a lot of heavy theology to wade through, so those of you who find some of Paul's letters quite heavy going, James is very direct and practical. And it's, as I said, the nearest thing we have to wisdom literature in the New Testament. It's about the practical problems of everyday life. How do we cope with sticky situations, sticky moments, tricky times? And the good news here is that God is generous and will give the gift of wisdom to whoever asks him in faith. And sometimes we have a tendency to think of God as being stingy or mean or begrudging. And we project onto him the kind of fearful and the petty and the even spiteful things that we see in people around us, or perhaps even that we see when we look in the mirror. It helps to remind us that God, in Jesus, produced the best wine in abundance at the wedding of Cana, that he fed the crowd with 12 baskets full left over at the feeding of the 5,000. So he will not withhold wisdom. And that will stop us being double-minded, swept this way and that, unstable in everything we do, like a cork bobbing on the ocean. Wisdom. And then the third and fourth sections of today's passage are about two areas of life in which we need God's abundant wisdom. It talks about two major snares that we can encounter in our walk of faith. The first being money and the second temptation. And of course the two very often go together. And we can easily be deceived by either. And the underlying point of these two sections is about having the kind of wisdom which sees things as they really are, not to be taken in, seduced by superficial glamour and the attraction of all the lies that are told us, that what will give us joy will be the bigger house, the better car, the more luxurious holiday, or that tempting relationship. Things that can quietly become the desire of our hearts. All these things will disappear in time. They're short-lived. Gone even in a day, like the wild flowers that it quotes here in this section. And the question James wants us to ask ourselves here is, what is going to last? What is permanent? And the answer is God and his word. When God speaks, things happen. They happen to us and in us. They heal our deepest hurts. They change our inner motivations. God's wisdom helps us to see through the lies and the nonsense about money and about power, and helps us to see things as they really are in God's eyes. And in particular, they help us to see what is happening when we are tempted. As Jesus pointed out, temptation is what comes from within. None of us is born with a perfect set of impulses, hopes, and motives. If we are true to ourselves, our nature, we'll end up in a mess. But if we're growing Christians, we will be learning wisdom as to which impulses and desires to follow and which to resist. And there are some temptations, says James, that want to set up dynasties. They want to produce generations to follow. They want to have children and grandchildren. And their descendants, he says, are sin and death. Don't be deceived by the snares, says James. And then in the final section for today, we're getting there. James comes back to the character of God. What is God like? The generous giver, the father of lights. But everything that lights up the world comes from him. He's not unstable or open to deception. And he sets up dynasties of his own. He gives new birth. Birth to joy. Birth to patience, birth to wisdom and discernment. And he's preparing a new birth for the whole of creation. God has plans for the future, and we, says James, are the beginning of his great purpose. There's more to come, and we who are transformed by his word and his spirit are learning to look at the world through God's eyes, standing firm against temptation, patient in times of trouble, and finding that the joy of the Lord is our strength.